It's been an emotional fortnight, hasn't it, for us around church? At times like what we've been through, there's plenty of words that are said, lots of advice given. One of the questions, though, is which ones do you listen to? What cliches are ultimately helpful? What voices do you take notice of? What words do you discard? What path do you take? How do you shape your own thoughts and your own responses to what has taken place? So we have expectations of life and what it is to be like. Again, what voices, what words, what thinking shapes those expectations? What do you listen to? What do you discard? On what basis do you keep or discard things? What are you attentive to? What are you deaf to? What don't you pay attention to? When we come to Israel in Isaiah 55, one of the themes through Isaiah, one of the ways that Israel have been described over and over again is that they are a people who are deaf. They are unable to hear. Or at best, they're incapable of understanding. So words come down to them from heaven, from God, through the prophet and through the prophets in the past, and the words just seem to bounce off them. Like they've got this little force shield around them that they can't... I saw the very end of The Incredibles, you know, when the thing blows up and the little kid puts that force field and everything. It's like that. But Israel can't... God's word just can't get in. They're incapable of responding. Why? Well, it's because of sin, isn't it? Time and again, we've seen that as you read through Isaiah, Israel are a sinful people. They refuse to listen to God, and as a result of their refusal to listen to God, God in his judgment pronounces deafness upon them. He shuts up their ears. But there's just occasions, as we read through Isaiah, where God promises that one day the deaf will hear again. That a day will come when Israel will receive the word of God and they will understand it. And so tonight we're in chapter 55. And at this point of Isaiah, everything is to be seen in light of chapter 53, what we looked at last week. The great servant song of chapter 53. The wonderful words that describe the incredible work of the servant. The suffering servant. The one who suffers in the place of God's people. The one who takes their sin upon himself. The one who takes the anger of God upon himself so that the people of God might be forgiven. And now in the light of the lifting of God's anger from their shoulders, Israel are given the ability for the first time to hear, or the first time in a long time to hear. And so chapter 55 is the climax to this whole section, or the end of the whole section. Of chapters 40 to 55. In chapter 54, which we haven't covered, it outlines the feast that God has in store. And you know, when you get an invitation to a dinner or something, maybe you haven't, but you get the menu and you see what's coming up. I know when you get to a wedding reception or something, you want to see the menu, what's going on. When you get older and married, it's a real issue because you usually have to give away your meal because one partner gets the good one and the other one gets the leftover. So you want to know what's coming up. But that's chapter 54 outlining the great feast that God has in store for his people. And chapter 55 is the invitation where God says, come. Come and enjoy the feast that I've prepared for you. The feast of God's word that speak of the truth of the servants of God. And so whoever you are this evening, wherever you've come from, whatever your background is, these words from Isaiah 55 are an invitation to you to come, to draw near to God, an invitation from God himself, to feast with him. And they are words that come with an RSVP. That's a thing we used to do when we sent out invitations, and we used to put a date on the bottom and you were supposed to reply and say, I will or won't be coming by a certain date. Not just click a button on Facebook at some stage. The idea is you get an invitation, what are you supposed to do? Respond. Okay? And so God's words come expecting a response. And so verse 1, he says, come and feast. Look at, follow it with me. Come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Four times Isaiah says these words from God. He says, come. The picture of Israel is they're someone who's been wandering in the desert. They're a thirsty person, thirsty man or woman walking through the desert. They've been there for days without a drink and they're parched and they're desperate for water. Problem is, even if they found somewhere that they could buy water from, they have nothing by which to buy it. They have no means to buy it. Yet God says, come. I will provide for you exactly what you need. And it's a great picture of Israel. They stand apart from a relationship with God. They're thirsty. They have no relationship with God. They have none of the blessings of God that should come from a relationship with God. And God says to them, I will come, I will pour out water for you to drink. I will quench your thirst. And the image of water being poured out is one that was used earlier in Isaiah in chapter 44. God there was speaking of this water, of him pouring out his spirit on his people. So in chapter 44, verse 3, Isaiah says to them these words from God, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. God's saying to his people, who have known no relationship with him really for generations, because they've ignored his word, I will come to you. I will pour out my spirit upon you. I will dwell in your hearts by my spirit. And we will enjoy the most intimate of relationships. It's a truth that Jesus picks up in John chapter 4 when he's speaking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. And he promises her water that will satisfy her, water welling up to eternal life. He picks that same idea up in John chapter 7 and explains this as the promise of God's Spirit dwelling in us, dwelling in anyone who will come to him and drink. So God promises water to the thirsty. And further on in chapter 55 verse 1, he promises wine, abundant wine. And if you go back to Isaiah 25, God is again looking forward to the future, the coming of his promises to his people. And he's talking about the abundant blessings of the new creation, of the feast that God's people are invited to. And part of the picture there is it's like a waterfall of wine flowing down to the feast. And not an excuse to get drunk. It's just the extravagance, the abundance, the overflowing nature. Right? God's saying to his people, you've been cut off from me. You've been cut off from all the blessings I've promised. But I'm inviting you back. And he says, come and drink. Come and drink water and wine. Come and drink it abundantly. And know this, it's all been paid for. It's all been paid for. You see, by Israel by nature didn't have it in them to relate rightly to God. Their sin has cut them off. They had effectively no money in their pockets, and now God says, come. Have you ever been into the city and you see people begging on the street corners? That's Israel. They've got nothing in their pockets. And further than that, there's nothing in them that makes them worthy of anything. They're not worthy to come into the feast. You know how when you get closer to down near Circular Quay, there's some big grand hotels, right? You're the beggar with nothing, walking past the hotel, and God says, come in. The penthouse is prepared for you. There's a massive feast laid out. I've laid it out for you. Come to the party. Come to the feast. My people are gathered there, and I want you to come. Now, I know you don't have anything to pay for it with. I know you're not worthy, but the price has been paid by my servant. So come and feast with me. That is God's invitation, won by the servant. But we need to reply, don't we? We need to RSVP. We need to respond to it. Now, how do we respond to it? Israel, it's not as though the alternative that they've been trying is worth anything. God says, come and feast, but he says, not on the empty words on which you've been feasting. See, they've had plenty of voices. They've been listening to plenty of things and taking certain paths. But all the parties, as it were, the feasts that they've been attending to, every time they get to the party, what Israel have discovered is what's on offer is of no value whatsoever. And not only is what's at the party no value, guess who gets to pick up the tab? They do. They go to a feast which is useless and then they have to pay for it. So verse 2, why spend money on what is not bread? Or your labour on what does not satisfy? Has anyone ever tried gluten-free bread? It's just like eating cardboard. Why bother on what is not really bread? I've even tried to make it. Why labour on something that doesn't satisfy? Anyway, God here is speaking of idolatry. Why invest in stuff that doesn't pay, that doesn't fulfil, that doesn't deliver what it promises? This is what's happened to Israel in their life together as a nation and in their religious practice. It's the things we keep seeing right through this prophet. Israel can't help but listen to the voices of the world and turn to the material things of this world. And to use one of the words that Isaiah uses in this passage, they make covenant with them. They make agreements with the things of this world. They say to the things of this world, I'll give you my allegiance, I'll give you my worship. Because in you, you'll give me the security I want, the satisfaction that I want, the salvation that I want. And Isaiah is there saying, it's empty. It's nothing. The voice of the idols with whom you make covenant, oh, they make wonderful promises. But as you look into them and you rely on them, you discover that not so much the things that you wanted, what you discover is you just fall flat on your face. You crash and burn because they're empty words and empty promises and there's no salvation and there's no relationship, no relationship with God, no eternal relationship. Back in chapter 44, verse 20, Isaiah is describing Israel worshipping their idols and he says this, such a person feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? They're so taken up with it, they don't even realize that it's a lie, that it's useless. It's a powerful description of the idolatry that so infected Israel. Guys, this is a powerful description of the world in which we live. All around us, people are striving and working and labouring for things that ultimately cannot give what they promise. They cannot give us what we want. But the idols of our age, like the idols of in Isaiah's time, say, come and feast, come and enjoy what we have to offer. But they can't live up to the promises they make. So take the God of materialism that says to us, if you could just acquire one more thing, one more gadget, a slightly bigger house, a faster internet connection, a more comfortable lifestyle, you would have the satisfaction you wanted. You would have the security that you need. Or the God of what's called humanism that says, if we could just get our act together, if we could just vote in the right people, if the nations could just agree for a while and get on together, if we could just raise enough money for charity, if we could just love one another better, then we could secure the future we need. We could secure the future for our children. Or the God of hedonism, the God of pleasure, that says, if I get that victory, if I have that high, if my team wins, if I look right, if I can say I'm not like that, I'm better than them, if I get to watch my show, if I view that piece of pornography or I masturbate or if I get drunk or get that high, then I'll have the satisfaction that I want. But each and every one of them, you poke and prod those idols and you see they cannot live up to the promises that they make. Materialism, humanism, hedonism, whatever ism you want to choose, it can't give us, in an ultimate sense, the satisfaction that we so long for, the security that we crave or the salvation that we need. And you watch people, and maybe you've done it, maybe you do it. We put all this effort into worshipping these idols that can't live up to the promises that they make. And so when you get to the feast that they promise, what you discover laid out in front of you is McDonald's. Just a whole feast of McDonald's, which at one stage point is quite exciting, right? I enjoy Maccas. I used to enjoy it a lot more when I didn't have as much around the middle. But you know what? If I only ate McDonald's, if you only ate McDonald's, what will it do to you? Other than making you incredibly fat, it will kill you. That is what the idols promise. They taste sweet initially. And certainly anything that puts that much salt and that much sugar into it is going to taste good to start with, right? It'll satisfy temporarily. But if you keep on eating it, it will kill you. Now, you younger ones, you're more educated than us older ones were when we were your age. So you're probably a bit more health food conscious. So let's say it's a bit like a feast of celery, right? A whole feast of celery. There's nothing but celery. It promises so much. You should be a bit more excited about the whole celery delivering things. I thought about it afterwards. I should have done broccoli. Do you know what I heard during the week? You can get broccoli lattes. Go figure. Anyway, stay on the celery. We all know that if you just keep eating celery, what will it do to you? It will kill you. But that's what the idols promise. They taste good to start with. I don't know if celery ever has tasted good. They satisfy temporarily, but they can't live up to the promises they make. They might satisfy your appetite for a time. They might even deal with your appetite into later life. But a day will come where you will stand before God. And whatever that idol is, it will not deliver you from the judgment of God on the last day. The idols in the end are empty words. And so, what else? What other options have we got? Where else can we turn? Isaiah says, come and feed on the life-giving words of God. Continue on in verse 2. Listen, listen to me and eat what is good. And you will delight in the richest affair. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. Stop listening to the hollow voices of the idols as they try and lure you in. Instead, try and listen carefully. Listen hard. Listen obediently to the words of God. Because as you do it, you will find it is good, it is rich, it is nourishing. It's not celery, it's not McDonald's, but it delivers what it promises. Because these are the words from God, words which are truly life. Because these are the words that come from God who makes covenant with us, who wants to enter into a relationship with us. So instead of investing in these idols, God says, come to me. Verse 3, I will make an everlasting covenant with you. How long will the house last? How long will the high last? How long will the right person leading us, the guru, last? God says, I'll make an everlasting covenant with you. This is an amazing and profound description of the nature of God's words as they come to us. See, what you've got on your laps there are not just some black and white print on a page. Not just a bunch of dead letters, dead writings. You have the very words of God. They are active. They are dynamic. It is God speaking to you. They're there to engage us. They make requests of us. And those words achieve a purpose in us. It's what I mean when I say they have an RSVP attached. We need to respond because God is actually speaking to us in His Word. It's been nice for me coming to church after preaching through this morning. It's been refreshing because I've been listening much more intently, much more expectantly to what God has to say. But I don't know about you, I think in my poor moments, I come to the Word of God and I think of it as sort of like this collection of information to be analysed so I can give the right answer. Where I take the Bible and I look at it from here, right, where I'm over the Bible and I'm deciding what it is and how it works. But that's not how we come to the Bible. How ought we come to the Bible? Sorry if you're listening and there's a sight gag. We come to it that way. The Bible, we are under the Word of God. The Word of God coming to us. When the Word of God comes, it speaks and speaks powerfully. It's God conversing with us, engaging with us. It's there for us to enjoy and to learn from and to grow from and to respond to. Again, put yourself back in Israel's shoes. They've been deaf. They've been unable to hear. They've had this force field where the Word of God's been just bouncing off. And now God says, come, I'm speaking to you again. I'm unstopping the ears so you can hear and I'm inviting you. And guys, this ought to challenge our view of the Word of God, of the Bible in our hands. When you come to church on Sunday nights, when you go to youth group or Bible study during the week, do you come expectantly? Do you come ready and excitedly and anticipating that God is going to speak to you? That these words that are opening up aren't an academic exercise to learn so you can pass an exam, but it's actually God speaking to you. See, the nature of the words that we read in Scripture are covenant-making, of God wanting us to draw into relationship with Him. And we find in them that the substance of the words will fill us with life and purpose and meaning. Verse 3 again, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. David being the great king of Israel. The king with whom God made a covenant promise, where God promised to him that one of his descendants would sit on the throne forever. That one of his descendants would rule over all the nations and would enjoy all the blessings that come from that. And so he goes on in verses 4 and 5. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander of the peoples. That's the idea of a king. Now, we've been, chapters 40 to 55, that God's person has been this servant. Chapter 7 to 39, there was just these hints of a king, a kingly figure that would rise up and lead Israel in a way that the kings of the past had failed. And so verse 5 says, this one, this servant, this king will summon the nations you don't even know, and nations you don't know will come running to him. People from all over the globe will gather around this servant, around this king, and God will give him glory, a splendor, as the end of verse 5 says. And as you think through the Bible, who's this talking about? Our mind should focus in that this one person, the one who ultimately was glorified by God, is Jesus. Jesus Christ, the true King, the true servant, the heir of the covenant with David. And here in chapter 55, it goes one step further. See, God is amazingly is promising to his people, he's promising to you, if you will come to me, if you will hear my words and respond in faith, I will pour out on you all of the blessings that I promised him. You will enjoy the covenant that I made, that God made with David. You will sit in the highest place along with Christ. You will rule over all of the nations with Christ. All of the blessings that he made possible, I will give to you. If you will hear my voice and come. This is the faithful love that was promised to David. It will come to you. See, the rich feast that God is promising in these verses is summed up in one word. or in one name. And that name is Jesus. What does the end of John's Gospel say? Who can tell me the memory verse from the end of John's Gospel? Someone stick a hand up and tell me. End of John's Gospel, John chapter 20, verse 31. These things are written that you may believe in his name. Whose name? Jesus. And that you may have life in his name. What's John 10:10? If you're not sure, push someone in a grey hoodie forward and read what's on the back of the hoodie. Right? I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. Who's come that you may have life and have it to the full? Jesus. Where's the feast? Jesus. Right? We long for a leader who will bring security and prosperity. Who will bring that? Jesus. We long for someone who will unify us as humanity, who will give us peace and harmony that we crave. We want a saviour. Who is that? Jesus. And God glorified him, and he promises if we will hear his word and respond in faith, we can enjoy all of his blessings. And for all that the world promises, they are just a pale imitation of the words of God, which come and speak life to us. And so the next point on the outline is seek the Lord. Verses 1 to 5 are sort of like the first run through, where they're saying, I want to persuade you, this is why you should come and listen to God's word. Verses 6 to 13 is how we should come and listen to God's word. So verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found, call on him while he is near. The promise is there, it's here now, and we need to respond to it. And how do we respond to it? Not through your earthly ways. Now look down at verse 7. Let the wicked forsake their ways, let the unrighteous forsake their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You see, says God, as you come here to hear my words, I want you to have an attitude of humility, right? Sitting under my word, an attitude of repentance where my word is going to inform you, transform you, change you. Why? Because in the end, we are finite, we are limited, and we are of flesh. Right? We're finite because we are limited. Everything even if I knew everything that there was to know about the world, even if I knew everything that there was, that knowledge is if I was living in a little box. Right? Stephen Hawking, who just died, they talk about how super smart he was, but he only knew stuff that was in the box. And not even all of that anyway. That's all I can find out about. I can't look beyond the box in which we live. I can't see into eternity and find out about that. I can't see into the mind of God and find out about what he thinks. I'm finite. I live in this box. But not only am I finite and I live in this box, but I'm fleshly. My ways are not God's ways. Running right through me is this streak of sinfulness. That's why the whole idea of humanism will always fail, because at the end we're sinful. My ways are not God's ways. That means whatever he would do, I would probably do something very different. So that even if I could look outside of the box, even if I could look out and find out what God wants, I would probably by nature do something different. Because even though if we're real with ourselves, we're miserable, I still want to control my life. That's sin at work in me. Isaiah describes it in verse 7 as wicked and unrighteous. It's because of this finite nature and this fleshly nature that I was never going to work out what God's promises were or what God's plans are. See, I was never going to work out that God had a plan to transform this creation and to bring about a new creation. I was never going to work out that God would come to me with an unconditional promise of forgiveness. I was never going to work out that God would achieve that by sending his son to suffer and die in my place. They are things that only can come from God himself. And by nature, because I'm finite and fleshly, I never would have worked those out. And there's people within churches make this mistake of thinking that we can work it all out. It all stems back to a thing we call the Age of Enlightenment, where people thought we were so smart, we with our reason can work everything out. Where in the end, our reason is the ultimate place of authority. And so the liberal tradition in the church and people that follow this way go, what is reasonable? And that's how they work out what they will or won't believe and what they will or won't think. So in the area of ethics, what is right or wrong? What should we do? What should we think about things? Gender, sexuality, all that. What in the 21st century, what in this day and age seems reasonable? Let's run with that. Not listen to what God's got to say. What in the area of salvation seems reasonable? And you'll get people who genuinely will say this. The idea of a man dying for our sins, that seems so antiquated, so old-fashioned, so barbaric. We must move on from that. And so they'll push the cross aside and they'll worry about other parts of the Bible. Well, God says to us, get rid of your ways. Get rid of that thinking, because your ways, your reason is not my way, not my reasoning. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. Come instead and listen to what I have to say. Stick to the life-giving words which I give to you. And can I say, people will say, so you just got to turn up and switch your brains off and just do whatever God tells you. No, it's actually quite the opposite. It's actually come and switch on your brains. Switch on your brains to the one place where you will find truth. So don't seek God through your earthly ways, standing over the Bible and just applying my reason to things, but seek God through his heavenly words. Allow him to speak to you and inform and shape the way that we live. See, the truth of the matter is that we need God to shine his light into our hearts. We need a word from him. The image that Isaiah uses is rain falling down from heaven, coming down on dry ground and bringing about life. Look at verse 10. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. It's this sort of idea here. A picture of the same place, one before rain, one after rain. The rain brings life to otherwise dead ground. God says that his word does that. It rains down from heaven, bringing wonderful truth that brings life to what is dead, to those who have ears to hear. He goes on in verse 12, you will go out in joy. You'll be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. As God's word comes and transforms heart and brings new life, brings peace with God, brings salvation, it's such a wonderful salvation that the whole created order sings for joy. It rejoices. Friends, if you ever sit down and go through our vision with us, if you're around here for any sort of time with Toby and I and other leaders around here, we keep saying, keep coming back to God's word. First and foremost, come to God's word. This is why. It's this rain that pours down and springs life. Even, can I say, with your devotions, make sure the major thing that you do in that time is read God's word, not just read what other people have to say about God's word, but make the main thing that you do reading God's word. Sure, what other people have to say is helpful in you thinking about it, but first and foremost, read what God has to say. His word will do its work in you. So whether it's Sundays at church, midweek Bible study, Friday nights, on your bed or wherever you do your own quiet times, whether it's in a one-to-one conversation at school or a coffee shop or the workplace, wherever you are, the Word of God brings life. Do you remember when you first heard the gospel, when you first understood it? Do you remember how joyous it was and exciting and encouraging? So when I first heard the gospel 31 years ago, I came home and was at a camp and we were singing all these songs, and I came home and in the shower, right, that's why you got your eyes closed, because in the shower, and I would sing those songs. I was so excited and joyous that I now knew Christ and that I was a Christian. Maybe you don't remember when you first became a Christian. You've had the pleasure and the privilege of growing up knowing Jesus. Do you remember those times where you've heard that sermon or you've been at that talk and you've just felt your eyes opening and you're realizing the truth and the Word of God coming alive and you coming alive with it? That is what was being talked about here. The Word of God brings life wherever it lands. I'm going to read you a long quote from one commentator, which is just an awesome description of how God, describes God's word. This book, the Bible, is the mind of God. It is the state of man. It is the way of salvation. It is the doom of sinners, and it is the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy. Its precepts are binding. Its histories are true, and its decisions are unchangeable. Read it to be wise. Believe it to be safe. Practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveller's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Here paradise is restored. Here heaven is opened. Here the gates of hell are disclosed. Christ is its grand subject. Our good is its design, and the glory of God is its end. It should fill the memory. It should rule the heart. It should guide the feet. Read it slowly. Read it frequently. Read it prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth. It is the paradise of glory and a river of pleasure. Follow its teachings, and it will lead you to Calvary, to the empty tomb, to a resurrected life in Christ, yes, to glory itself for all eternity. Isaiah says, come. Come and listen. Come and feast. Come and delight in the life-giving Word of God. So let me finish with some questions. First of all, will you listen to God and His Word? What will be the loudest voice? What is the loudest voice in your ears? Tomorrow morning, as you head into the week, what is going to be the loudest voice in your ear? Will it be commentators, whoever it is you listen to in various media forms? Will it be the information you get through social media or the television or the radio? Or will it be through friends? Or will it be the life-giving Word of God? As you think those bigger questions, the course of your life, what will be the loudest voice in your ear? What will be the voice you listen to first and foremost? What will be the voice that you come back to double check things at the end? How will you listen? How will you listen? See, Isaiah says, when you come to God's word, come like a thirsty person. Come like the person who's been in the desert for days. Come as one who's eager to drink deeply of the water that is given to us. So it shouldn't matter whether you've been a Christian for 31 years or if you're here today and you're not a Christian as yet. Let's hear the word of Isaiah and hear the word of God and receive his invitation to come and to drink. Now look back to verse 2. These are the last bits I'm going to say. Actually, God's going to say it. He says, listen. Listen to me. Eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest affair. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that even though by nature we are deaf, you have spoken to us. And we thank you that when you speak to us, you speak words, not that bring condemnation and judgment, but you speak words that bring life if we have ears to hear. And so, Father, we pray, we ask that you would give us those ears to hear. Please help us to be people who listen diligently to your words. Please help us to be people who want to hear what you have to say. To be people who want to set the course of our life following what you have to say and your ways and your purposes. Father, we repent of our attitude that so often goes our own way, that so often lets our own thoughts determine what is best. And we ask that you would help us to listen to you, that you might direct our lives in keeping with your life-giving word. We praise you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.